Okay, well, we're in Romans chapter 11, and this, again, is a rather, I think, difficult portion of Scripture, one that I had never really studied in depth, and so I'm, you know, kind of learning as I go along. There are some controversial parts of this chapter, which I think we can treat in a somewhat helpful manner. I doubt we'll be able to answer all your questions, but at least give some indication as to what Paul is interested in here. If you look on your outline, the introduction, the basic theme of this chapter is stated in verse 2, and that is that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. But that statement requires a little bit of qualification, since in verse 15, Paul does acknowledge rejection in some sense. So, it can be a little bit difficult to follow this portion, but you need to remember that starting from chapter 9, Paul is concerned to explain why the overwhelming majority of Jewish people have not believed in Jesus. Last week we talked about chapters 9 and 10 and why Paul seems to take this turn now after talking about the glorious gospel and the doctrine of justification, which is the doctrine that protects that gospel, that it's a justification that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul then seems to take a turn. It seems like a digression. He's taking a detour, now talking about Israel. Why is he doing that? The reason he's doing it is because he's been claiming all along that there's a continuity from what God has been doing in salvation history from the beginning, his covenant with Abraham, and through Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to the patriarchs, to the nation of Israel, out of which came Jesus the Messiah, and that God's covenant with the Jewish people, Paul is saying that the gospel he's preaching is very clearly continuous with everything that God has already done. It's attested to by the law and the prophets. It's according to the scriptures. And remember, when Paul uses the word scripture, he's talking about what we regard as the Old Testament writings. And so, all along he's saying, hey, there's this continuity here. Well, okay, Paul, if that's the case, why is it that so many Jewish people have not believed in Jesus as the Messiah? And so Paul is taking pains to explain why this is the case. And can you recall any of the reasons that he gave in chapters 9 and 10? Their unbelief, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's from what we could call perhaps a man's, the human side of things, but what about from God's side? It's right. Yeah, his choice in election. And so, last week, we necessarily had to discuss the doctrine of election. Election is what we call the doctrine with regard to personal salvation. Predestination is a little bit larger topic within which you have the doctrine of election. But predestination would include everything that God has predetermined will come to pass. Did you know, by the way, that it's really a question of theism as to whether or not God has predestined all things? Is it possible for anything to happen without God knowing about it? It's not possible. Is it possible for there to be anything that would happen that would catch God by surprise, like, oh my goodness. But anytime there's a real serious tragedy that happens, you know, the Challenger disaster or 9/11, that really rocks us, and you go, whoa, what's going on here? The tendency is to think, oh God, how could this happen? I mean, does this mean God's not good? Does that mean God's not powerful? And And these are, you know, these are serious questions, even on a personal level. When something tragic happens, we are tempted to wonder, does God know? Does God care? Does God have the power? Is he good? And these are real questions, and we should be very careful, you know, as we study the Scriptures and realize that, yes, God in fact does know everything, including the future. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all good. But this is hard for us to comprehend and understand, and especially when we might have a friend that goes through something, it's not helpful to just say, well, you know, God is omniscient and all-powerful over all things, and God always works everything according to his perfect will, and that is not necessarily comforting for the person that's struggling. That's why it's appropriate for us to weep with those that weep. But to prepare our hearts for the eventualities of suffering and trials, it's important for us to know that God is sovereign over all things. And it's not just that he's sovereign in kind of a, I'm king of the universe, and so that's the way it is. But his sovereignty is actually a benevolent sovereignty. He is over all things for his glory and our good, even though you can't always see that in everything that happens. But anyway, so you know, we were talking about election, and Romans chapter 9 is a place where the election, the personal election of individual people, is clearly taught. However, Paul is not intending to give us a systematic theology in these chapters of the doctrine of election. It certainly does come in, but he is making reference to it in a biblical theological framework. That means he is bringing that in to tell us about what God has been doing throughout history as one of the things to help us understand. Why is it that Israel, the Jewish people, the preponderance of them, even to this day, have not believed in Jesus? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Grace said it's because of their unbelief. That's certainly true. It's also because of God's sovereign purpose in election. Wow, that makes us scratch our heads. You mean God is somehow behind this? Yes, that's true. And that leads to other questions. But Romans chapter 9 basically, generally, is saying, yeah, this is God's purpose in election. And Romans chapter 10 is telling us that, yeah, Israel bears responsibility because of her unbelief. And when the, yes? Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, the historical situation, as you'll recall, we have a church in Rome that is composed of Jews and Gentiles. The preponderance in Rome most likely was that it was Gentiles. And Paul is actually addressing Gentiles in this chapter when you'll see the personal pronoun, second person, you. He's going to be talking to Gentiles. And I believe he would be talking to us as well. So, to keep that in mind. But we... Yeah. In chapter 11, for example, it's pretty obvious in verse 13. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. And... he will address, he will use that personal pronoun, you, at various points in here, which is an indication that we're talking to a preponderantly a Gentile audience in Rome. Okay? And one of the things he wants to do here is help Gentiles in their attitudes toward Israel. That's something I think Gentiles need, is a godly attitude toward Jewish people. All of us need a godly attitude toward all people. but it's in particular an issue here. Now, we can break the chapter down into two units. verses 1 through 10. There's, you'll notice, by the way, here's an indicator. If you have your Bible open, we have two questions that are asked, rhetorical questions, that can help us grasp the structure of this chapter. Verse 1, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. And verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. So Paul is adopting again his standard practice of dialogue, so to speak. An imaginary interlocutor that's asking a question, and Paul actually asks the question, and it's a rhetorical question that requires the answer no, and it's his standard strong denial, by no means, meganoita, and he uses this throughout the letter. In other words, no way. But that helps us with the structure. Verses 1 through 10 will answer the question, has God then rejected his people? And that has to do with Israel's present situation. And when I say present, I'm talking about the time of Paul and also the current time. Because we're still in the same dispensational period as Paul. We're in the last days. But verses 11 through 32 begin with a similar question that enables Paul to discuss God's ongoing purpose for Israel in terms of her future and also the attitude that Gentile believers should have toward Israel. Yeah. Yeah, there definitely is a differentiation, Ray, and there are three entities that we can discern here. There's all Israel, within which is an elect Israel, or those who have responded in grace, people like Paul, for example. As a matter of fact, it's jumping ahead a little bit, but I think it might be a good time to do it. If you would just look back in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Now we've talked a lot about, wow, why didn't the Jewish people believe? But look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. This is the day of Pentecost, and they were all Jewish people from different parts of the empire. And in Acts 2:41 it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, that's not an insignificant number. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And chapter 21 and verse 10. I'm sorry, it's not 21:10. It's 21:20. James is talking to Paul when he visits, and when they heard, they glorified God, and James said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, etc., etc. There's, the first nine chapters of the book of Acts is all, almost entirely, with the exception of part of chapter 8, dedicated to how the word of God spread and greatly multiplied among the Jewish people. So there were a lot. Obviously, there were a lot. But what happened in chapter 10 with Cornelius' conversion was, and then following that with the Gentile mission, which was again always in God's heart, that this great salvation was not to be limited to the Jews, but through the Jews to all people. This Gentile mission was always in God's mind, and it spread to the point where, we sit here today from virtually every continent and every language and every tribe and tongue. But you've got an elect. To answer your question, Ray, you've got natural, what we will call natural Israel, and then you have the elect from Israel, and the elect also will include the Gentiles who have been chosen by grace from eternity past. And then you have also a group that could be referred to as the rest. That's what Paul calls them here, those who are hardened. They're a part of Israel, but they're hardened. And then we have to talk about what that hardening means. Okay. Following through on that question, Ray, though, that keeping track of who it is we're talking about is very important. Okay. Question one. Has God rejected his people? Verse 1. By no means. And then in verse 2, he states it positively. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul makes the statement, question and answer, positively put, and then cites some evidence in support. And his first piece of evidence in support is pretty obvious one. He says, for I myself am an Israelite. Has God rejected his people? Well, hey, I'm living evidence that that's not true. God has not rejected his people. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. No, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that word foreknew, we found that in chapter 8 and verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that word foreknow, is an indication of election of individuals. And Paul's saying here that this refers to his people. Now, election can refer to the election of individuals to salvation, but it also can refer to Israel in being nationally elect. A little distinction here. So if you jump ahead in the chapter to verse 28 and look at that verse, Paul says, talking about Israel, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So this election is referring to Israel as a whole, the elect nation of God. Okay? Some individuals put such an emphasis on this business of God electing a nation that they gloss over the fact that God elects individuals to salvation. But we saw in Romans chapter 9 that God very clearly does elect individuals. He elected the individual Jacob instead of Esau. He elected. Now you can try, and they do try to make the case that, well, but Jacob, of course, stands for an entire. But you know, Pharaoh was hardened. I mean, God obviously does and has, and this is not the only place where we see the doctrine of election in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1 is another very clear place. So some will emphasize national election to the exclusion of the election of individuals to salvation. Others so emphasize the election of individuals that they fail to note that, no, God has purpose for the nation too. Both of these things are taught, and we have to rightly divide the word to understand what's being talked about where. But the fact is, God has not rejected his people. I'm an example, says Paul. God foreknew his people, and that foreknew really does refer to a foreloving, a knowing for the purpose of loving. And then Paul goes in again to the principle of the remnant. The remnant. Do you remember we talked about the remnant last week? The remnant principle is that, well, it's kind of like this. To the outward eye, things look very, very bad. Nevertheless, God is in control. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And even though we may not see it, even though the most godly may not see it, the fact is, God's got everything under control. And he uses as an example the great prophet Elijah. Look here in chapter 11 and verse 2. God has not rejected his people for whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Do you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 19? Elijah had just had that tremendous success against the prophets of Baal. And that was a showdown between the God, the true God, Yahweh, and the false god, Baal, that the people of Israel had been seduced into worshiping and following. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah has this encounter with the prophets of Baal, and there's thousands of them, and they have the two sacrifices, and Elijah tells them to set their sacrifice on and call down the God who answers by fire. He's the Lord. All the people of Israel are watching, and the prophets of Baal are doing everything they can in a frenzy. They're even cutting themselves, and they're calling on God. And Elijah's mocking them. He says, yell louder, maybe he's hard of hearing. One translation leads you to believe that Elijah is mocking them by saying, perhaps he is going to the bathroom, and of course nothing happens. And then Elijah puts his sacrifice on, has them put lots of water over it till the trench around is all filled up. It's soaking wet. He calls down, and fire comes from heaven, devours the sacrifice. And then what does Elijah do? What's it? Not yet. First thing he does is he slays all the prophets of Baal. That must have been a bloody mess. But then, after all of that, who frightens him? Jezebel. Says, God do so to me and more also if I don't make you like one of those prophets by this time tomorrow. And so he runs away. He runs all the way away, and he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs, and he goes down to the wilderness, and he just, really scared of Jezebel, who was a considerable woman, you have to admit. She didn't want to mess with her. But anyway, he's just really at the end of his rope. He sits down under the juniper tree and he says, oh, it's enough. And he says, I'm the only one. And God says, there, there, Elijah, you poor prophet. He doesn't do that with him. No, he is actually very kind to Elijah, but his response is that, no, he says, you're wrong. You're not the only one. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There is a remnant. There's a remnant of godly people, and we should always keep that in mind. When you're tempted to become discouraged about the state of the church, the state of the world, if you're worried about elections coming up, what might happen, and I think there is certainly cause for concern about the decadence in our culture. But Christians have always been concerned about the decadence in their cultures. There's never been a culture that hasn't had a pretty serious degree of decadence. I don't mean to make light of that, but the fact is that there is a remnant that carries on God's purpose here. And here's the key verse, verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. So, God has not rejected his people. Paul's an Israelite. He foreloves his people. And there's a remnant chosen by grace. And then he clarifies a little further so that we are clear about this. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. Works has to do with any effort that we make on our part to render ourselves acceptable to God by virtue of what we do. Hey, he's already made that clear in Romans chapter 4 in his discussion about Abraham and the way we apprehend this salvation by grace. It's not on the basis of works. Abraham makes it clear it's also not on the basis of national heritage. So if you're a Jew, you can't say, because I'm a Jew, therefore I've got it coming to me, just by virtue of the fact I'm part of this nation. No, it's not that, doesn't work that way, and it's not on the basis of religious observances. And he has basically the same argument in Romans chapter 4. This salvation is not on the basis of works. So very, very strong, very strongly stated. So at the present time, a remnant exists. It's chosen. So there's election. And it's by grace, God's love to those who don't deserve it. And grace and works are mutually exclusive. All right, then it goes on. Well, what then? Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel, referring there to national Israel, or the nation of Israel, people of Israel as a whole, they failed to obtain what they were seeking. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What does what refer to? Yeah, I think more specifically righteousness. If you look back in chapter 9 and verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. And that righteousness refers to a right standing with God. It's justification. And it, beg pardon? You're going to run into lots of different opinions about that. You're just going to... It's all across the spectrum. You will find many Jewish people who are culturally appreciative of their heritage, but have no knowledge or interest in the Word of God, and who are, I think you could say, secular in terms of seeing this world as all there is. And then you'll have others that perhaps talk about an afterlife, but these things are not as clear in the Old Testament. I remember my own mother, my Jewish mother, being very surprised when I showed her Daniel 12:2. That's the passage that refers to, at the end of time, many shall awake from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting righteousness and some to everlasting condemnation. And that was a surprise to her to see that. And I'm sure that she wasn't unusual in that regard. So you have many different perspectives on that. Yes, Daniel. That's true. Mm-hmm. Yeah, at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees very certainly believed in the resurrection, and Paul was able to split his Jewish opposition when he was opposed before one of the officials in the book of Acts, because he discerned that part were of the Pharisees and part of the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees, who were the more politically connected ones, just basically adhered to the law of Moses. And it's when you talk about Judaism, when you talk about Jewish people, it's all across the spectrum. There's lots of different perspectives, but I was basically addressing it from a contemporary point of view to answer Lee's question. Mm-mm. No, not really. Orthodoxy to an Orthodox Jew today would be that would be a way of talking about Judaism where they would be well, usually it's divided up into a reform branch of Judaism, a conservative branch, and an orthodox, and the orthodox could be ultra-orthodox. Orthodox and conservative, orthodox more consistently observant. These would be people who really do take the Torah very seriously and are observant and may wear men wearing head coverings everywhere, and then there are those that would be more conservative in their beliefs of traditional Judaism, and then the Reform are more liberal in their understanding of things. But again, there's lots of different ways to divide it up. That's speaking religiously. If you're speaking ethnically, you can divide Jews up into the those that are of Eastern European derivation, the Ashkenazi, and then the Sephardim, the Sephardic Jews, which were around the Mediterranean basin, and that's ethnically that's a bit different from one another. So there's lots of ways to slice and dice, and that's true of that's true of basically every culture. You have lots of variations on a theme and different shades of this, that, and the other. Okay, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. 931, which was righteousness. And then we have this statement. The elect obtained it. Whoa, the elect. Again, that's talking about Paul and other Jews like him. And by extension, the elect, including the elect Gentiles, have obtained it. But the rest were hardened. And this rest who are hardened would be those who opposed Paul, those who have not believed. And that takes us back again to chapter 9, where Paul gives us a reason why they didn't believe. Judicial hardening. God's will to harden. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. And then, to make it more clear, if that doesn't sound hard enough, he quotes Scripture. And it says in verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This hardening has been referred to as a judicial process whereby God gives people the fruit of their own stubbornness. He goes on, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. That word retribution, I think, is important. What is retribution? What's that? Payback. Yeah. A retribution is something bad that you've done coming back on your own head. Retribution is an indication, again, that, yeah, there's God hardening, but there's also the human responsibility of stubbornness and unbelief. So you have these two factors that contribute to this. God's purpose, which is sovereign and takes the form of God electing some and God hardening others, which, you know, that's a tough doctrine, isn't it? It's difficult. But along with that, you have this parallel track of human responsibility. And Paul presents them both because the Bible presents them both. And we would do well also to keep both of them in mind and not to emphasize so much human responsibility as that God is just kind of catching up to what man is doing, or the other side was saying, hey, it's all God and we have no choice, no part to play in this at all. No, we do. They're both true. Yeah.
This part where the hearts are hardened, can we relate that to Romans 1:2?
I think so, yes. I believe so. Yeah, where God gave them over. Remember as we started our class and we talked about the sins of the Gentiles? Of course, that was really talking about the sins of the Gentiles at that point, but that's true too. God gave them over, and God gave them over, and God gave them over, and then finally God gave them up. And that's where you get this doctrine of reprobation. But they also bear responsibility. So holding these two truths in tension, we just have to realize that we're limited and we're finite, and God is not. And this is another one of the reasons why when God says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and your thoughts and my thoughts, we really have to believe that is true. Just to carry on that thought for a moment, I thought I knew the geography of our area and where the roads went until my brother-in-law took me up in his little airplane over the top here, and I didn't know where I was. I thought Muncaster Mill Road and Snuffer School Road were just straight roads, and I realized they go like this. And I didn't know that. Now, if as the heavens are higher than the earth, God's ways and God's thoughts are above ours, the only way we can get up there to a divine perspective to see more clearly is by looking at life through the lens of this book. When we do that, then we begin to see more clearly, but it's not going to be the way we would see things otherwise. Okay, so here you have this hardening, this spiritual insensitivity that prevents people from responding to God or to His message of salvation. Scriptures that are cited in support in chapter Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29. And that really takes us to the end of the first section. The second section begins with a similar question as we found in verse 1. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? And Paul again says emphatically, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? So as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, we're into an area here that is very interesting, and this is some insight into the purpose of God in all this, which is going to be termed a mystery a few verses later. But notice, first of all, that even though Israel has not stumbled so as to fall irrevocably, to fall fully and finally, yet they have stumbled. And that stumble is referred to as a trespass. It's referred to as a failure. Okay? God hasn't rejected, but in a certain sense, there is a little bit of rejection here that's spoken of. There's certainly a stumbling. There's a trespass. There's a failure. It's not a falling headlong so as to never get up again. Mm-hmm. Right. Now, notice here that there is a process here. This is how Stott puts it. If you look on your outline, letter B, so I don't get ahead of myself, there is a rejection. Verse 15 talks about their rejection, but it's not a rejection that is total. And it's not a rejection that is final. It's a qualified rejection, which enables him to say in verse 1 and 2, God has not rejected his people. But there is a partial rejection. It's a partial hardening. You see that in verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest, or a portion, were hardened. A partial hardening. And it's not a rejection that is final. It's temporary. And the sequence of thought that recurs through the rest of the chapter is, as the way Stott puts it here in 1, 2, and 3 under letter B, through Israel's stumble, the Gentiles have had the door opened to them. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, and Israel's stumble has had something to do with that. There are a number of times in the book of Acts where you will see the Apostle Paul going to a synagogue, as his custom was, and proclaiming the gospel. And the response from the Jews would vary, but often it followed this pattern where a few would believe, but some were very antagonistic. And on a couple of occasions, Corinth being one of them that I recall, Paul just, after the opposition, just decided he was going to go. He went to a separate place and just began ministering to the Gentiles and said, it was necessary for us to speak the word of God to you first, but since you've rejected it, we now go to the Gentiles. And you have this occurring a number of times. It's this kind of pattern. Now, maybe the envy that or the jealousy that came through this rejection that opened the door for the Gentiles, maybe it can be seen in that sort of pattern. But the flow of his discussion here is, number one, through Israel's stumble, the Gentiles have had the door open to them. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Number two, Gentile salvation will make Israel envious, leading to her restoration. That's why you have to look through the lens of God's Word. This is what we'll be seeing how this works here. But envy is not a bad thing necessarily. If what envy is desiring something that somebody else has. Now, if that something is a good thing, it's okay to envy it. And if that something is something that it would be legal or lawful for you to have, that's fine. It's okay to envy that. It's not fine for me to envy my neighbor's wife. It is fine for me to envy my neighbor's godliness. That's okay. Okay. So the idea here is that the Gentiles living in the good of this salvation will have an effect on Israel, making her envious of what she sees the Gentiles have. Now, that can lead to some interesting discussions about whether the church, Gentile Christians, have lives that are that cause others to be envious of, which is not always the case, unfortunately. But, you know, as we do follow the Lord, I know one of the things that attracted me to Christianity was seeing the family life of people who were genuine Christians. And I couldn't articulate it, but it made me hunger and desire the same thing. So that's, I think, kind of the principle that's working here. And then finally, the third point is Israel's fullness will bring even greater riches to the world. So this process, these three steps here, are kind of a recurring theme through the rest of the chapter. Israel's fullness or restoration. Remind me when we get to the latter part of the chapter that you have that question, because we'll try to take that up. That it's somewhat questionable what that means. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And then because of them, the Gentiles have an injury.
Yes.
And these are the ones that are going to be restored then after the end times.
Yes. Correct. Yeah. Or at least at this point, as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, but at this point there's a hardening that has occurred and they are opposed. They are they have trespassed. They have stumbled. They have failed. They're what you're talking about is the non-elect. Yeah, at the end of time, but we'll get to that at the end of the chapter. Okay. Yeah.
For the elect, in verse 7.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Correct.
Not
elect, but remember, we're talking about not elect, not necessarily in an individualistic sense, but in the national sense. Okay, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to somehow make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Again, you see Paul's heart for his kinsmen. You saw that in the beginning of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. You see it in the beginning of chapter 11. Note his attitude. It's important. We ought to have the same attitude, whether we're Jews or not. He is desirous to make them jealous so as to save some of them. For, verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, and it does, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? A life from the dead could be a reference to the resurrection, or it could be a reference to something that is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful blessing. It's kind of the argument from the lesser to the greater, but we've already got something that is good. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what's their acceptance going to mean but something even greater? Life from the dead. It could be a reference to the resurrection. Commentators are somewhat split on this. Some think that life from the dead could refer, as Paul's used it before in chapter 6, about the kind of resurrection life that we have as we, you know, are raised from the waters of baptism to walk with him in newness of life. But whatever it is, and I'm not sure what it is, it's good. It's good. Okay? Talking about something good, good, very good. Verse 16. Now he's using a couple of figures of speech here to try to illustrate what he means. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, just a little part of the dough, if it's holy, has the effect of making the whole lump holy. And the root, now, if that's holy, so are the branches. And these little figures, by this he goes into his allegory of the olive tree. And this takes up the next several verses. So this is what's going on with the olive tree. And, you know, by the way, there's a lot of controversy over whether Paul is... knows anything about the laws of horticulture through this. And a lot of ink was taken up. And I'm telling you, my eyes were bleary after reading a lot of this stuff. Like, what's going on here? Because you don't usually graft a wild olive into a natural olive tree. It's usually the opposite way. But then there have been those that found out in ancient times, no, this actually would have been done. But Paul is using the illustration to make a point, and he's not giving instruction for gardeners. So, you know, let's give Paul a break here. What's that? Why is that? Oh, he would be correct. Yeah, well, it's not Paul is actually talking about this as something, quote, contrary to nature. So he could be using the illustration as something that doesn't comport with the natural way things go. It's just we don't really know, and I'm just saying it's not wise to get caught up in whether Paul really knew what he was talking about. One commentator said Paul obviously came from the city, knew something about tents, he didn't know anything about olive trees, and... Well, you know, Paul's God's anointed apostle, and I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt on anything instead of some commentator. Okay, if some of the branches were broken off, now what branches would those be? those would be natural Israel, okay, broken off. Natural Israel, broken off. There's, by the way, there's one olive tree, one olive tree. Oh, this is so important. From the beginning, God has one people. Now, originally, that's predominantly Jewish, although you do have sojourners that come and proselytes that join themselves to Israel, and they're part of it too. Then, through salvation history, you come to the time where the Messiah comes, the door is open to the Gentiles, and now the church is not a Gentile entity. The church consists of redeemed Jews and Gentiles. The church today, even though we look at the church, we think, wow, it's just a lot of Gentiles. No, it's made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Ephesians, the message of Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, very, very important. God's broken down the middle wall of partition. He's made out of the two one new man, so making peace. So we need not and should not think of the church, you should not think of Jews and Christians, because Christians involves both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I would. Yeah. That's right. Yep. That's okay to say that. Here's the basic problem that Paul is facing here. The Gentiles being included does not mean that the Jews have been replaced or excluded. And that's the error he's going to try to combat in their attitudes here. What he wants the Gentile believers to understand is that there's just one tree, and boasting and arrogance and conceit, which are words used in this chapter, they need spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance and spiritual conceit is not only wrong, it's reprehensible. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, you, referring to Gentile believers, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, and that root has to do with Old Testament Israel, the patriarchs, etc. That's the root of the olive tree. It says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, those branches that were broken off. Do not be arrogant. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And the root is Israel. The original, our Savior is Jewish. Paul is Jewish. All of the apostles are Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament, with the probable exception of Luke, are Jewish. This is a Jewish thing that we've been grafted into. It's a Jewish olive tree. Okay? So don't be arrogant. Verse 19, then you will say, hey, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that is true. They were broken off, though, because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Verse 18, do not be arrogant. End of verse 20, do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The reason that we're grafted in is through faith. Now, it's a faith that God has given, and this is not these verses are not given to make you question, oh, I'm going to lose my salvation if I stop believing for one moment. No, God has given you grace, but it's through faith that you stand and are a part of this. And an indication of pride or arrogance that is continued in, well, that could reveal that perhaps you're never part of it in the first place, but he's not speaking to us as individuals here, speaking as a group. Pride, arrogance, boasting against Israel, ha-ha, you know, we're in, you're out, ha-ha. That has no place in the church. And perhaps this is some of the attitude that Paul was perceiving in the church of Rome, part of the problem that he saw in Jewish and Gentile Christian relations through this middle part of the first century. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I think that's pretty clear. Because you're looking at it as an individual right now, and Paul is speaking in a more corporate sense. Okay? Now, it's true, the corporate is made up of individuals. And so the lesson he wants us to learn from this is in our own attitudes. Do not be arrogant, do not be proud. And as he continues on here in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until... Now, the partial tells us it's not total, and the until tells us it's not final. The until tells us that it's temporary. And this blindness, this hardness, has come upon Israel until... Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that's an indication probably similar to what Jesus said in his temple discourse, or I'm sorry, the Mount Olives, discourse on Mount Olives, that this gospel be preached until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That we're in a dispensation right now where the gospel is going to the nations, but this would be an indication to me that at the end of time, when the full allotment, and that would be a particular number is reached, then this partial hardening will be lifted. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Yes, Denise. Well, yeah, but their certain amount is so certain it's definite, and they actually give a number, 144,000, which is a pretty small number when you consider the whole world. But don't worry, if you die outside of it, you just are annihilated and you cease to exist. So. No, we don't know. The number of the saved is a number that no man can number, and it's going to be a huge number. But you know, so it bears a very faint similarity there. Only God knows. Yeah, we don't know. There's no, we don't know. And if anybody on the internet tells you they have a prophecy telling you how many, you know, 1 million for every one of the 153 fishes that were in the net of the apostles and Jesus, you know, like that kind of stuff. God did not spare the natural branches. In verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world. Okay, I'm not sure I follow you, Ray. Now, if verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches... Oh, their full inclusion. Yes. Well, yes, but they're the non-elect that a partial hardening until. So at the end of time, that partial hardening, that now that would be It says all Israel will be saved. That would be, I believe, all Israel that is walking the earth at that particular time.
Now, verse 21 is also speaking about the number one.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. What does it mean? What does all Israel mean? In verse 20, 26, all Israel. Well, it doesn't mean every Israelite without exception, but because it doesn't say every Israel, it says all Israel. So the impression here is that it will be the overwhelming preponderance of Israel that is alive at that time when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, the partial hardening is lifted. And now that leads to many questions, because this is a controversial verse, and I certainly don't have the last word on this. Will that just happen automatically apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some think it will, that there's just some kind of a something happens and they all come in, even under the old covenant dispensation, through a love for the law or something. Some believe that. I think most of the evangelical commentators will talk about that salvation will be having seen and regarded and turned to Jesus Christ through the gospel of his shed blood. And that, I think, would be a more accurate answer to how this comes to pass. But we're not told here how this comes to pass. So speculating on it is, I don't think, helpful, but since the rest of the New Testament makes pretty clear it's through faith in the name of Jesus Christ that people are saved, that's, I believe, how it will happen with Israel being saved. Yes? I guess you could, because every person that's saved individually is the elect of God. And Paul, Paul's somewhat fluid in his use of these words here, expecting us to grasp his overall intent. And not that the individual words can't be parsed, but he wants us to grasp the overall flow of his argument. Daniel? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They're already elect, yeah. Yeah. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. Who would that be? The hardened, right? But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, not talking about necessarily individually hardened people who never will turn, Pharaoh types, but we're talking about they being natural Israel who right now look like enemies of God for your sake. And notice the "for your sake." They are the ones who stumbled so that the door can be opened to the Gentiles. In some way, I don't understand exactly how. I mean, it would seem to me, perhaps, that if I was God, I want everybody to be saved, and that would be a great way to open the door to everybody. Save Israel, save the Gentiles, save everybody. God didn't do it that way. This is a mystery. Paul is going to call this inscrutable. He's going to say his wisdom and knowledge are past finding out. So it may not seem logical to us, like I think you indicated. So I don't understand this. I don't think I do either, but this is what the Word says. So this is where, okay, good. Let's gain a heart of wisdom. Let's look at it a little more closely here. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That would be a reference to the patriarchs. One of the benefits and blessings of being a Jew was you have the patriarchs. He says that earlier in chapter 9. And then this statement, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is able to and will fulfill His purposes without violating any of the promises that He has made to His people. When everything is finally done and we have a full accounting and we're able to look back and see, we're going to see that God has not abandoned His people, Israel. He's brought salvation to the Gentiles without violating any of His promises to Israel or retracting any of His promises. The gifts and the calling of God are they're without repentance. They're irrevocable, in other words. Gifts and calling? I'm not sure. Just as you, verse 30, were at one time disobedient to God. Now that's true. Speaking to Gentiles again. When he says you, he's talking to Gentiles. Oh, were you at one time disobedient? Yes. But now you've received mercy. Why? Somehow it's because of their disobedience. Okay. So, in the same way, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. This tells us, among other things, that the story is not over. This is an ongoing process in salvation history. Okay? Just as you were disobedient, God showed you mercy through their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, which I think would then make them jealous, they also may now receive mercy. And now is another little controversial word that is put in there. You mean right now? Or do you mean at the end of time now? I'm not sure. I don't know. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. You can't rip that verse out of its context. It's again talking about the process. Israel's disobedience somehow opens the door for the Gentiles. The Gentiles enjoy the blessings of salvation that somehow, a little easier to see that, is supposed to make the Jews jealous and envious to have what we have, and so they desire to have what we have. And I think, just a personal observation, that as time has gone on, there are more and more Jewish people that are turning to Jesus as the Messiah. Especially in the last 50 years, it's just like there's an explosion of it. So it seems to be going on. Wouldn't call it a flood, but I'd call it a significant, Messianic Judaism is a pretty significant movement within the evangelical church. Right, yeah. Yeah, you're talking about Acts 8 and how the persecution caused them all to go out, and that was God's will. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does, definitely. Definitely true. Well, this leads to Paul breaking into a doxology in the final verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I don't know if I can improve on that. It's probably a good place to close our our lecture tonight. Chapter 11 is hard. It is, because I think it's hard because I don't think it's easy for us to grasp what is going on. But I do think the implications for us as Gentile Christians, and I'm half Gentile Christian, half Jewish Christian, so I perhaps feel this a little more keenly than others, is that there is a problem, I'd say, you know, throughout the whole world with people that are not like us. We tend to fear and can have ill feelings toward. It's a natural sinful tendency that we all have. We feel more comfortable with people that are like us. And Christ has come to break down the boundaries and the barriers that exist between people so that there can really be racial reconciliation. When you're talking in the New Testament about racial reconciliation, the issue is not black and white. The issue is not Korean Chinese. You know, the issue is, or Korean Japanese or whatever, the issue is Jew and Gentile. That's the big ethnic divide. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition between the two so that there's no longer Jew nor Gentile. For us in the church today, which is, as Jeff said, predominantly Gentile, and sadly, there is a history of anti-Semitism within the church, it really behooves us to take to heart Paul's admonitions here to not be arrogant, to not be proud, to not be wise in our own conceits, to realize that we're included through faith that God has given, and that those that were broken off because of unbelief, and there are none of us that are beyond the sin of unbelief. We have to be aware of that and strive to avoid the sin of unbelief so that we persevere in our faith. And we will persevere in our faith because God is the one who is preserving us. I don't want anybody to be fearful about that, but the admonition still stands. Don't be wise in your own conceits. And certainly in comparing yourselves to others, religious pride is a very wicked thing, because we are deceived into thinking we have God on our side, and God does not side with the proud at all. So, let's be humble and grateful.